The Gospel of Luke, where we have been expositing for the last couple of years. We're moving through a section of Scripture where the Lord Jesus Christ is intent and focused in His heart, in His eyes, and also emotionally in His direction away from Galilee to the cross, to Jerusalem. And we're in chapter 11. Chapter 11 is where I want you to focus your attention now in verse 14, picking up where we had left off last week with a confrontation of sorts that Jesus had with the crowds. And this portion, this passage, gives us some instructions in an area, a realm in which we do not see, we do not feel, we do not taste. None of our senses are aware of. We are entirely dependent upon what Jesus teaches us, since He's the creator of that realm, the spiritual realm, entirely dependent on what the Word of God tells us, because this is what God has said and instructed. We are not, and I would encourage you not to look to men's books to try to get information on this particular subject. That is the area of demons, angels, and the spiritual realm. And Jesus uses this opportunity to instruct us, to take us into Demonology 101 in His classroom. And this is very instructive and informative and much needed today. So let me read as we begin verse 14 and verse 26. And we look to our glorious Jesus Christ, our Savior, our omnipotent sovereign Lord, as He speaks. "Now He was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons.' While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first." It is in these last words here that we're going to focus our instruction this morning. We've been working through the Gospel of Luke. If you're new or if you haven't been with us, it's been a glorious and wonderful and instructive and encouraging time going through the Word of God, especially the Gospel, especially the narrative of Jesus Christ, the teaching of Christ, the work of Christ. We see the attributes and the power of Jesus, the person that we know Jesus historically from the pages of Scripture, just revealed to us and shown to us in vivid color and vivid truth. And we've come to this section here, and it is more of the same, and we're moving in, and we're getting used to seeing Christ and His authority, Christ and His power. We're getting used to seeing what we find here is God in the flesh, the Son of God. And in this one parable here, here's the stronger one coming into the realm of darkness, this world, under the prince of the power of the air, under the strong one, under the one who works in the sons of disobedience and carries out his masterful, rebellious plan against the throne of heaven. Well, the sovereign one has come, the Messiah, the kingdom of God has come. And when that comes, He binds that strong man, overthrows him, overpowers him, and rescues by his sovereignty those captive souls and takes them into his kingdom. And this is a great little illustration or parable of the broad narrative of what Jesus came into this earth for. It's a great story. But now we come to this text as a conclusion to his thoughts in verse 24 to 26. And I just want to focus on this illustration. And I've entitled this, Demons, Friends of Neutrality. Demons are friends of neutrality. And it's drawn from the verse 23, where he concludes his statements about what he's doing in his expelling of demons is overpowering the kingdom of darkness. And thus, here is the finger of God at work in God the Son. And then he makes that statement, whoever's not with me is against me. Whoever's not gathered with me scatters. In other words, you're either on one side or the other. You're either in the kingdom of darkness or you're in the kingdom of God. And I am the king of that kingdom of God. And I show by the power of the kingdom of that God through my works. So which side are you on? You cannot be in no man's land. You cannot be in the neutral ground, because anyone who thinks he's in the neutral ground in his own mind is actually in the kingdom of darkness. And this next illustration proves that, or shows that, in what Jesus teaches us. If one thing is clear from the Gospels about where Jesus stands, it is from the perspective of the demonic realm that we find that. Not to say that we go to the demons to get a witness about Jesus, to get a testimony about Jesus, to say there's the more reliable testimony than man's testimony, but by the very narratives that we see, the historical record of Luke and John and Mark and Matthew, they do record what the demons say, and it is very telling what the demons say. It's very clear where Jesus stands. They hate him. They oppose him. They're scared of him. They're not on the same team. They're not in concert with each other, as is accused of them by the crowds here and by the Pharisees. No, they're in conflict. Chapter 4, if I take you back there a year or so ago, we preached through that. This is the initial part of Jesus' ministry, and right away in his own hometown in Nazareth, or Capernaum, it's following the scene of Nazareth, he's kicked out of there. He goes into Capernaum and he enters into the synagogue there, and he's confronted, or he really confronts, and there's a conflict, a clash of the kingdoms there, a demonized person, and he casts this demon out. But before he casts him out, here's what the demon says in chapter 4, verse 34. Ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent, come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. There's the authority. Now, whose side is Jesus on? Obviously, it's clear from that text. Where did the crowds get the idea that he is operating by the power of Beelzebul? Obviously, they're thinking, or at least they're hearing this from their leaders, the Pharisees and scribes. This is not the first time he's been accused of this. Matthew chapter 12, Mark chapter 3 records that, an earlier scene in Galilee. Here's another time, and they're picking up the media narrative from the Pharisees. And it's unfortunate that though the demons get it right, the crowd can't seem to get it right. See, the nation of Israel wasn't so clear about who Jesus was. The demons knew who he was. They knew that he had control over their destiny. They knew he was the sovereign one. They knew he was the Holy One. They knew he was completely opposite to them. They knew his person. They knew his power. They knew his preaching. When he came to the synagogue to preach, they did not like that. They didn't want that. What can they do, though? The kingdom of God has come. And they knew this, but the nation didn't. In fact, they were deceived. They were hard-hearted. They were resistant. And based on this chapter, they're starting to get irrational. They're starting to get inconsistent with their thinking on this. They're accusing Jesus of outright blasphemous things. And there's no consistency there, and Jesus corrects them on that. He wants them to rethink this. They've heard this from their leaders. They've heard the narrative. It's been a massive delusion, a massive deception, and misinformation, and the controlling of that narrative in their minds, coming down from Jerusalem, coming down from the Pharisees, and now the crowds are starting to pick up on this and saying, maybe what he's doing is what they say he's doing. He's doing this by the power of the devil. And Jesus wants to help them to rethink this. That's irrational. It's inconsistent. By the way, your sons cast out demons too. Maybe they do, but at least in the appearance, they have some success. And they look at me and they say, wow, you're better at it than we are. What are they to say? Are they doing it by the power of Beelzebul? They would think you guys are inconsistent. It's irrational to make such statements. So Jesus gave them a parable. The parable of the strong man. This is what happens in the expelling of a demon. I've come, I've bound up and controlled and put the strong man under my authority and taken away his spoil. That's what happens when I've taken this particular man from the clutches and from the entrapment and from the slavery that he was under the devil, and I've rescued him and delivered him into my kingdom. This is the display of the kingdom of God. This is what's happened. I'm the stronger one. That's by implication of what you see. There's the explanation. This is how Jesus describes what's happening. This is how he makes it very clear so that they understand. They're confused, obviously. They've been taught otherwise. But they could see this and they cannot conclude otherwise. It's obvious. It's rational. It's reasonable to think as Jesus instructs them in this way. And obviously they don't see what's going on in the realm that is the spiritual realm. Jesus knows what's going on there. They don't. They're only seeing the fruit of that. And so they need Jesus to teach them. We need Jesus to teach us. And Jesus is here coming into the turf of Satan, delivering this helpless victim from the bondage of the enemy, from the prince of the power of the world. And this is what's happened. This is the case. But then, in verse 24, on the themes of demons and the demonic realm, he then moves to this. And it's a very telling section. A few verses. Speaking of an unclean spirit that goes out of a person and passes through waterless places. He finishes his thoughts with this lesson of a demon and its victim and the relationship to that victim. It's very instructive to us. It helps us in the area of the world of demonization and the realm of demons, and in some ways how they operate. We can only know as much as what the Lord reveals to us. But most importantly, it's a lesson to us that follows from that verse 23. Whoever is not with me is against me. Is against me. And what has that got to do with what Jesus then says here? Well, we want to explain that this morning. If we make no choice, if we make no decision to follow Christ, after all the evidence is laid out there, here is the kingdom of God before our eyes. The King has come, displaying his power, preaching the truth of it, rebuking the enemy, coming in and taking captives, forgiving sins, and bringing them into his kingdom. And he's doing this marvelous work and healing and all these signs, as John the Baptist asked through his disciples, are you the one? Or is there someone else that we're looking for? And Jesus says, here's how you know. The blind receive their sight, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the mute speak, the gospel is preached to the poor. That is how you know. And blessed are those who receive these things. And so here it is, and it's time to make that decision. You have to choose. Am I the Messiah? Are you going to yield and submit to me or not? And this typifies the unbelieving generation as a whole here, this brainwashed nation. They have not followed Christ. They are marveling at him. They're pretty excited. I mean, the people marvel and they're kind of riled up and they're excited to see Jesus kind of take on the Pharisees. But they have not, as a whole, as a nation, followed him. They have not repented. If they don't receive him finally, in other words, if they don't receive him as Messiah, then all that was done in his ministry for them was to no avail. That doesn't mean it was worthless. and he wasted his time. I'm just saying, for their soul, it was to no avail. As a matter of fact, it makes it worse, because now they're accountable. Now they're responsible. And this is what he wants to teach them. If they cleaned up their act, if they kind of heard the preaching of John the Baptist and went to be baptized by him, and yeah, that's right, we are unclean and we're waiting for the Messiah and we want to get ourselves ready, and so they do this moral reformation, and they're excited when Jesus comes, and they're excited to see what he did and what he said, but then they didn't make that decision to follow him and receive him as Messiah and repent from their sins, believing in him as Christ, as Savior, as Lord, who brought the truth of God to earth and brings forgiveness of sins and promises eternal life. If they did not receive that, then they're in a worse condition. This goes to show that morality alone, getting religion alone, is more dangerous than immorality. Can I say that? Morality alone, by which I got religion and I fixed things up, I cleaned myself up by myself, doing this on my own, going to some AA meeting or whatever it is, and got things kind of cleaned up here, but I did not receive Christ ultimately. I did not have a heart transformation where I was born again and the Spirit of God dwells within and God has cleansed me and I'm now the subject and servant of Jesus Christ and I live for Him and I love Him and I serve His purposes on this earth. If that has not happened, then you're worse off than as if it never happened. Here's a picture of that. Here's a picture of a moral reformation without regeneration. Reforming your life without being transformed in your soul. It's a person of a very dangerous position. Why? Because Jesus says that person is worse than the first. It would have been better if he stayed the way he was with a demon in him. With just the demon in him. It's a very interesting picture that Jesus gives. The moralism, the morality is rampant within the time of Jesus. The Jews thought themselves to be righteous, thought themselves to be good, thought themselves to be in good place with God, and all the Gentiles around them, they're the defiled ones, they're the demonized people. That's where the realms of demons are. Here amongst us, we're the righteous, we're good, we follow the principles and rules of the law, we keep the law, we keep the traditions, we follow the Pharisees, they're the most righteous, we're just trying to learn from them. That morality dominated the thinking of the Jews. Much like Paul. If you think of Paul's testimony in Philippians 3, he looks back and says, if I have anything to boast about in my own flesh, in my own works, in my own righteousness, I have much. I was born a Jew, born in the tribe of Benjamin, going it right into Phariseeism and baptized or circumcised the eighth day and doing all the things and keeping the law. I was righteous. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was the best of the best. I have so much to boast in. But when he finally came to know Christ, he said, all of that was a nothing, a big zero. Cost me everything to follow that. See, morality gained them nothing. They were still lost. The king was coming to call them to repentance. And if they did not repent, they would be as lost as the Gentiles. Jesus said he didn't come to call the righteous but sinners. And an empty, sinful soul hidden behind the mask of morality, behind the mask of man-made religion, is still an empty, sinful soul prepared for judgment. Jump ahead with me to verse 37. He's going to get into this reproof of the nation, specifically the Pharisees. He says, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at the table. So here's his dinner. I want you to come and have a dinner with me. Great. Hospitable. Let's join together. Why do you want me here? And watch what Jesus does to the party. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. Oh, he didn't go through the ritual washings. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Okay, he just imploded the party right there. I don't know what happens from that point forward other than what he says here. I don't know how comfortable it was eating alongside of him, but he just went after these Pharisees. Woe to you, Pharisees. Woe to you, Pharisees. You're whitewashed tombs. You're fakes. You're moralists. You're legalists. But you're dead inside. You are as wicked and dark and a part of the kingdom of darkness as the Nazis, as the worst of the worst. You're no better off. They're living in this delusion. This is a damning delusion. To think that morality is what I need and morality is what I get to get to heaven. Why are they in a worse place than the person who's the immoral one? Why are these moralists, these legalists, worse? Because somehow this new cleanup of theirs, this fixing of my life through religion, through works, through efforts, through just doing the best I can, extracting these evil behaviors out of my life and getting it all fixed and going to a therapy session or an AA class or whatever and getting good things in my life and getting out of jail, I can put my life, my past behind me and I can start reconstructing my new life and living for good things and getting religion and getting all these good things in my life, keeping all the rules with diligence. What it does, it puts them in the delusion of a secure footing with God. They think that God's pleased with them because of this. They think they're secure now in God. They think that all these rules makes me a spiritual person. And Jesus is here to tell them, no, you're actually worse than you were while you're still in jail, while you were living the life of crime that you had. You're worse because now you're deluded. You've convinced yourself you're right with God when the fact and the reality is you're not. And now you're hard, your heart is hardened, you're hard, your heart is turned and corrupted and defiled and you can't think straight. This is the problem that Jesus is going to address. This is a damning delusion. The truth of the matter is they are empty. They may have swept out houses, but they're empty and ready to be inhabited by the wrong spirits. They've convinced themselves all is well with God when in fact all is really bad now. And watch what happens. So let's show this text and see what Jesus does through a simple lesson about demons and coming from the one who knows all things, including how the demon and the demonic realms operate, and he uses this to instruct the moralists, to instruct those who have yet to follow him. And now are part of the crowds and probably hearing these words, oh, he's operating by the prince of demons. He's operating by the power of Satan. And they're just so easily persuaded in that way. And he's here to warn them. So let's talk first of all, in verse 24, the volitional exit. The volitional exit of this unclean spirit. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, finding none. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. Now notice this verse is an instruction. He just dives right in and he's saying, okay, here's this unclean spirit and here's how things are. And let me just reveal the truths to you about how things operate in this realm that I am sovereign. This is the Lord who created the demons, created the angels who are fallen angels. These demons, this is the Lord who knows everything, and this is the Lord who's sovereign over all. And so he instructs us here. And notice in this verse, it's talking about this unclean spirit and his own volition, his own will. He's in control. He thinks he's in control. He's got it all together. He decides to do one thing, doesn't work out, decides to go back and do the other. And here we see it, the unclean spirit, this defiling spirit. Unclean is the word ekatharton, meaning defiling, that which defiles, that which is not clean. The Jews would understand this. By the way, this is a term that all Jews would understand describing a demon, an unclean spirit. They're all dirty. They're all filthy. They're all wicked. He was in this person. When he has gone out of this person, he was in this person doing defiling things. Demons in persons defile them. And they lead them and tempt them and control them to do defiling wicked things. So you can understand if the life that this person had with the unclean spirit was not one that was nice, that was not one that was a godly life, to say the least. So we can assume that here's this person having a horrible life, suffering, and it's on account of the fact that there's an unclean spirit in him. But the spirit decides to go out, and it goes out to waterless places. That's basically deserts. Desert, dry areas. And it seeks rest. It's trying to find a place where it can rest. Cannot find a place. Nothing suitable. He finds none. He comes back, returns to, what does it say here? My house. It belongs to him. This house is this man, this person, or woman, whatever it is. This person, this is my house. I own it. I lived here. I'm going to live here again. But then when he comes, he finds it all swept and clean and put in order. Very interesting scene. Very interesting description that Jesus gives us. It's not difficult in the Bible to identify when a person has a demon. There's no hidden demons. It's not like, oops, suddenly we found out there's a demon here. Everybody knows in the New Testament and the Old Testament that demons are involved. That they're not hiding and doing nothing. They want to rest in and control and carry out their work. And when a demon leaves a person's life, and he does here, that life then can be swept up and cleaned up. Now, I don't believe what's being spoken here by Jesus. He's not describing the person in verse 14. Back in verse 14, now he cast out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. I don't believe this is describing that. Why? Because that demon was cast out. That is, he was expelled by the authority of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God has come, overpowers the kingdom of darkness, binding up the authority and the power and the will of that strong man and his minions there in that person, and then takes the spoils, which is the person's life, and he rescues him and delivers him and sets him straight. That's what the parable in verse 21 to 22 is describing happened to that man. He cast him out. Verse 24 is not describing the same thing. Why do I say that? Because it says when the unclean spirit has gone out. It doesn't say when the unclean spirit was expelled, or when the unclean spirit was forced to go out, or made to go out. There's no other authority telling him he must leave. He just goes out. It's in the present tense. He decides, I'm going to leave. I'm going to exit. And I'm going to go through waterless places and pass through. I'm going to find another place to seek to rest. And he finds none. And so it's his own volition that is the exit here. I don't believe, therefore, that Jesus is referring to a demonized person here of verse 14. I don't believe that this person experienced Jesus' expelling of a demon here. This was something that a demon did on his own volition. Why do I say that? Well, because of the tie to verse 23. Either you're with me or you're against me. Which side are you on? And if you're not with me, then the demon's in control. And here the demon's in control. He leaves. He comes back. It's my house. It's my house. Now this has something to say a little bit about demonology today. Since he was not forcibly expelled, which would be in a different tense of the verb, and he goes out by his own volition, you cannot argue that just because an exorcism ministry like the Jewish exorcists that were operating in Jesus' day, seven sons of Sceva, an example of that, in Acts chapter 19, just because there are exorcist ministries and they appear to have some success, because we don't see what's going on in the spiritual realm, we don't know the reason for that success. They would assume that it's because of their incantations, their sorceries, their magic powers. The rabbis, by the way, taught those types of things. Their amulets had certain powers over demons they believed. We would assume that their success, but it is not biblically valid. We cannot argue that when an exorcism ministry shows some type of success, that it is validated as from God. We can't just assume that. Because here we have an example of a demon just leaving. Just leaving. Now this fact is very important because a demon going out of a person may give the explanation for apparent successes in exorcists conducted in other pagan religions. pagan rites of unbelievers, like witch doctors, medicine men. Islamists have their own exorcists. Hindus, false prophets, false teachers. There appears to be some success. They wouldn't be trying if they didn't have some what they appear to have success. And this might explain why. The demon just decides, I'm going to do this on my own volition. Maybe as a deception here, maybe to carry on the false teaching of this particular religion or this witch doctor, to give this witch doctor a little more validity in the eyes of the people and give him some apparent type of success. So there's something to be said there. But keep this in mind. This is a volitional exit of the demon. So he passes through waterless places. This is deserts. Jewish tradition taught that demons haunted such places. The dry desert. They taught that demons are dirty, and wherever there's dirt, that's where demons are, which is why there in verse 37, 38, there's a problem. The Pharisees saw Jesus not washing his hands, because part of that tradition is you got to wash your hands thoroughly before you eat or touch anything because the demons dwell there. You get a little dirt in there, you get a demon in you, and it's just a superstitious world that the rabbis and the Jews lived in. Jesus just said, listen, that's not true. Let me correct you. But here is playing on this, going throughout the waterless desert places seeking rest and finding one. What Jesus is describing here, here's a demon existing aimlessly in the spirit realm and not finding an abode, a home. Well, he had a home, so he goes back. He's going to go back to this one. It seems like this is an easier one to live in, and there seems to be the indication that demons are not so easy to come in and possess people by their own will, and just doing that seems there are some means or some ways, and we can extrapolate on that and probably assume that in the occultic world and false religion world, that's probably where the demons have a lot more control and have a lot more ability to do these things. But there's something to be said here. Here's this Jewish man, we would assume, or Jewish woman, who for some reason had a demon, and then the demon's gone, and now he's able to come back to him, and he wasn't able to find another place. And he comes to my house, and I just want you to see that. It's my house. It's my house from which I came. And he can. And he is going to enter into that house. Now this person, what kingdom is he involved with here? What kingdom is he a part of? The kingdom of darkness. That's his house. That's where the control of the enemy is. This is not Jesus' kingdom here. This is not a person who's been saved, delivered, and now into the kingdom of light. Because demons have no authority there. Demons have no privileges there. Whatever their volition is, they cannot overrule the authority and sovereignty of Christ. So this is a non-believer. A non-believer. A Jewish non-believer who is now exposed. But the demon went out, so he's got to have a pretty good life at this point. But note, the demons do prefer to dwell within human bodies. They don't like passing throughout waterless places. They want to control, and they want to do that, and they do that through human victims. A person who's not in a proper spiritual condition, therefore, would, you'd assume, be susceptible to demons' influence. A little bit of demonology in the school of Jesus. First, let's get a little background. The rabbis taught a lot of false things about Satan. And it, starting from Scripture, at least they got it right, that they believed in demons. Okay, that's true. There are demons and there is Satan. And they believed Satan was the prince of the demons, the ruler of the demons, and that is true. But then from there, it went south. And the traditions that I've taught you before, long ago, they abandoned the anchor of Scriptures, and they are now adrift in superstition and experience and subjectivism and magic and incantations and sorcery, to the extent where they would take some of the prayers of Solomon and put them on little amulets, and they believed those amulets had certain powers against demons that it would apply to a demonized person and the demon would have to obey. It's just superstition. It's what it is. And that's very popular still today, that type of thinking with demonology. They believed that demons were the causes of diseases. And so any disease, they would immediately tie them to a demon. Now, it's true in the New Testament that demons were involved with diseases, but not all the time. not every disease was a demonic source. And Jesus identified those, and people knew when it was demonic. This is an occultism, really, a pagan exorcism disguised by rabbinic law and practices. So it was a syncretistic type thing, which, by the way, we just read in Deuteronomy 18, is abominable in the eyes of God. What they were doing and what their theology or demonology was false. It was not true, it was not scriptural, it was an abomination in their practice of that type of exorcism. The Jews believed that demons were both, by the way, male and female. They believed in a certain king of demons. His name was Ashmedai, and a queen of the female demons. Her name was Lilith. You could draw this out of the Old Testament or the rabbinic writings in the years previous to the New Testament. Superstitiously believed that demons haunted certain places, like the shadow of the moon. In the nighttime, certain trees can't pass between certain trees that were certain distance apart. They infested dirty places, and thus the need to wash fastidiously. And Jesus and the biblical instruction about Satan and demons was a corrective. It was a help. And what we can learn from the Bible and from Christ about Satan is very informative. It's helpful. This is where we get the truth. This is where we can understand the schemes of the devil. This is where we can understand how our practice in New Testament Christianity and the truth and application to the Christian life is effective against the demonic realm. We know that because Jesus says so, because Jesus instructs us, because of what we believe the Bible has said. We know Satan is a slanderer of God, slander of Jesus, slander of Israel. He's not some stupid, clumsy type of spirit, which the rabbis believed. No, he's a powerful slanderer who stands day and night accusing the saints and the brethren before the throne of God. And we have an advocate there to receive and to correct and to reject such slander and to say, here I am, I'm the Christ, I died for their sins. He's a counterfeiter, he's a deceiver, and he sends deceptive types of spirits and deceptive workers of his lies into the world and into the church. He counterfeits as the angel of light. He's a sower of false brethren and false believers, the sower of terrors in the world. Expect that. It comes from the evil one. He's a tempter of sin and unbelief and doubts, and he wants the church to be tripped up. It's not so much that his main goal is to possess people. His main goal is to get everybody's eyes off the truth, off Christ, and away from salvation and to follow a lie. If they never knew he existed, he's won. It doesn't matter whether he exists in their mind. To him, what counts is they don't believe in Christ. He's the anti-Christ spirit, a tempter of sin and unbelief and doubts. 2 Corinthians 11, note these words, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you received a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles." Here's Paul defending his own apostolic ministry, defending his gospel, defending his preaching, and saying, listen, you're rejecting what I'm preaching to you. You're accepting it from Satan. He is sowing lies to you. He's trying to deceive you and get you away from the simplicity of knowing Christ. How? Not by showing himself off in some scary demon form. No, he comes to you with his demons through what? A person who claims to be a Christian, claims to be a man of God, claims to be a miracle worker, claims to be a preacher, a teacher, shows up on TV, shows up on the doorstep of the church, sits in the pews and does what? Proclaims another Jesus. Proclaims another spirit. Starts teaching you some different gospel. Some different type of Jesus. Using the name of Jesus, using the name of God. Listen, he's a counterfeiter. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. This is his tactic. This is Satan's scheme. So this is what we can learn from the Bible about him. Jesus and the Word of God tells us, therefore we can stand firm against his schemes, against his arrows, standing firm in the truth of the armor of God, which is what? The gospel. Righteousness, faith, peace, and the love, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is how we defend our thoughts with biblical instruction about him. He's a liar, father of lies, destroyer of people, ultimately destroyed Jesus. Look at this, John chapter 8, by having him executed, rejected by the people and executed. John chapter 8, verse 40. But now, you seek to kill me, speaking to the rulers. See, if you're Abraham's children, you'd be doing what the works of Abraham, but you're trying to kill me. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing what? The works of your father. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. That, by the way, was a cut on Jesus. A rumor that he was an illegitimate child. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not on my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar, the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. See what he's doing. He's a liar and a murderer, sowing lies and killing Jesus. That's why you're going to kill me. But ultimately, that death, God the sovereign one, in the end, used for our life. Praise God. We know who's sovereign here. We know who's sovereign. He harasses and opposes the people of God. He's an adversary. He's the prince of the power of the air. I can just go on. False religion, idolatry, false prophets. They give these things, they do these things to their idols. They're doing them to demons. All false religion comes from doctrines of demons. This is how you got to see this. There's not three or four options here. There's either the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of God. If it's not of God, if you're not on my side, Jesus says, you're over here. Whether you acknowledge the existence of Satan or not doesn't matter. You're part of his kingdom. And you look at the end times rebellion in Revelation. The whole thing, Satan leads the world in a rebellion against God and a rebellion against Christ, until his own defeat. Demons are those under his prince, under his rule, are just doing his work. They're the principalities and powers of the air. There's an authority structure there, and they just carry out this same plan. So this is a basic demonology we get from the scriptures. And of all the bad that Satan can produce, I want you to understand one thing. Just understand that all the bad that Satan can do, and here's an example of a demon leaving a person, then coming back and terrorizing him with seven more demons. That could be very scary and intimidating. One thing you need to understand, Jesus is sovereign, not Satan. Jesus is sovereign over Satan. As Martin Luther said, the devil is God's devil. The devil is God's devil. Satan is God's devil. He's in his control. He cannot go one step beyond what the Lord allows. Satan does not have sovereign power. Satan is not the one who has this control, and God is up in heaven wringing his hands, going to plan B or plan C to figure out how to beat this guy. It's the Lord who is sovereign. That is clear from what Jesus teaches. He's the stronger one. And the stronger one cannot be resisted by the strong man who is the enemy. That is a clear teaching, and that is something that we need to understand. I want to read a letter. We'll be running out of time, but I want to read this letter. This is a letter that was written to John MacArthur by a group of people, by a woman, part of a group of people who are part of a church, a charismatic Pentecostal church in the area. A little bit of background to that. They heard a prophecy of one of, I guess, the pastor's son. And this pastor's son, the prophecy says he's going to have a great ministry. He's going to do great things of the Lord, and he's going to accomplish this much. He's going to live a long life, in other words, and have great power and effect upon the world. He's an anointed man, and you know, you hear all the words. And they prophesied that one Sunday, and come the next Sunday, the man had a heart attack and died. They wonder, what happened to that prophecy? I thought God said this was going to happen. And the explanation to them was, the devil heard it, and he killed him to stop what would happen. And so the devil won that battle. And they couldn't put up with that. That was so confusing them. This is what she wrote, John MacArthur. He said, you know, we lived all our life in this movement, and one thing dominates that movement. It is that Satan is sovereign. If you get sick, it was the devil. If a child gets sick, it was the devil. The devil made your child sick. And even if your child dies, Satan somehow got the victory. If your spouse, your husband, or your wife gets cancer, that's the devil that did that. If you had an accident, the devil did that. If you lost your job, the devil did that. If things didn't go the way you wanted them to go in your company or your family, and you wound up with a loss of job or a divorce, the devil did all that. The devil has to be bound. So you have got to learn these formulas, because you have got to bind the devil, or he is really going to control everything in your life. The devil dominates everything. He's assisted by the massive force of demons who also have to be dealt with. And you have got to do everything you can to try to overcome these spiritual powers. And they're invisible, and they're fast, and they're powerful, and they're really impossible for you to deal with on any permanent basis. So it's an ongoing, incessant struggle with the devil. The lady in the letter said, in summary, we live our whole lives thinking that everything that went wrong in the entire universe was basically because of the devil. The devil is really sovereign in everything. Even God, along with us, is really struggling like crazy to overcome the devil. She went on to explain how it affected her. I lived with heart palpitations, panic attacks, anxiety, frightening dreams, waking up in the middle of the night terrified that the devil might be doing something to my child while he's lying in his bed. Just living in this constant terror of what Satan is doing, that when the wrong guy gets elected, Satan put him there. That when the society goes in a certain direction, it's all under the control of Satan. Satan is really the sovereign of everything, and it's really difficult to get control of him. Even God is up there wringing his hands, trying to get control of this deal. I lived with that fear and that terror because I took my church seriously. I came to Grace, this is John's church, and one thing totally shocked me. You said, the fact is God is in control of everything. When you get sick, or when somebody gets cancer, or when something goes wrong in the world, or when you lose your job, that's not outside the tolerances of God. That is not outside the purposes of God. In fact, God works all things together for good. That was absolutely earth-shaking. That was a total change for us. And the difference we found was so powerful that it totally changed the way we think about life. And this is how people think in this world, when you don't have a biblical perspective of what's going on from Christ. He teaches us. He instructs us. Jesus' gospel sets us free from the kingdom of darkness. So Satan cannot control these things. He is lesser in that power, and the Lord is sovereign. So neutrality. Let's look back at this again here. Neutrality, whoever is not with me is against me. There's no middle neutral ground here, actually plays into the demon's hands. You're not in the kingdom of God. So here's the demon who does his thing in the midst of this non-believer. The unclean spirit has gone out of a person. It passes through waterless places seeking rest, finds none. It says, I'll return to my house from which I came. Now let's look secondly at the vacuum effort. We'll run through these next two verses. The vacuum effort. Now this is the man. This is the person. This is what the person does in verse 25. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. What's Jesus describing there? It wasn't chaos and disorder. It wasn't defiled. It wasn't a horrible place. This person's life wasn't a complete wreck due to the fact that he had an unclean, defiling spirit in there in control. It was gone. So he's kind of free. So he sweeps it up, puts his house in order. He's talking about his life. What's the implication? There's a person without a demon who got religion. It's what it is. It's vacant, though. It's clean. It's tidied up. A personal reformation took place here. Things got fixed with the demon gone. It's a moral tidying up, if you want to call it that. In other words, here's this work that the Pharisees do. They come in, they get all that evil stuff out, they tell you follow these rules, follow this legalistic way, do these things, you become righteous, you become good, stop being evil, you're not an outcast anymore, you're now part of us, and you're a good person, you're righteous, and God is pleased with you because of that. This is a moral tidying up. It's all cleaned up and fixed. But one thing's missing there. It's vacant. It's not as a result of the Spirit of God dwelling there. It's not as a result of Jesus Christ dwelling there. It's a result of this man's cleaning it up. That's the point. That's the neutrality side of this. He thinks he's good. He's in the neutral zone here. No demon, but no God. No Spirit. Which, by the way, is the question. If you want Spirit, he's more than willing to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask, verse 13. But this is not the Spirit of God's work. This is human work. See, a very religious person now has come about. He's clean. And in a religion of morality, one thing's true that Jesus is saying here, does not protect you from the demonic influence. There's a picture of a man living an immoral life, cleans it up, now he's moral and he's good, he got religion, he's fixed, he's coming to church, he even got baptized and he looks pretty good, but there is no indwelling Spirit, which means there's no born-again heart, there's no internal transformed heart. This is not a new creature in Christ who belongs to Christ and Christ dwells in him. No, it's just cleaned up. He's just not living a wretched life anymore. He's now ready, set in order for someone to come and dwell there. But he's still a haven for demons. And they see it. And they jump on it. It's just, here he is. It's a clean, typical moral reformation that would take place. See, trying to be righteous, trying to hold to the values of Judeo-Christian ethics, trying to be good and moral and religious. You might look good on the outside, a whitewashed tomb. You might have clean hands, and you might not get your meal or your water dirty by your dirty hands because you went through the ritualistic cleansings. You might be a good Mormon, an Orthodox Jew, a Catholic, an Eastern Orthodox, a moralistic Baptist, a moralistic liberal, church-going, shallow, your best life now, evangelical. You might be all of those things, have it all in order, read the right books. Everything was good, swept and put in order. Whose kingdom are you still in? You're still in the wrong kingdom. You have no Christ. You have no new heart. That's a superficial cleansing, cosmetic kind of ordering of the life. And you hear about this all the time, people getting religion, gaining some self-control, getting out of jail, putting aside these addictions. And I'm not in control, those addictions aren't in control of me. I'm a better person now. I've got more self-esteem. My life of crime and immorality is behind me now. I'm a good person. I'm making much. And you go to their funerals, and that's what's spoken about is, oh, he's such a good person, a kind person, did all these wonderful things, and complete moral behavior modification has taken place. Swept, put in order. All of it was created, and all it did was create a vacuum. A vacuum. It's not the work of the Spirit, not the work of the and the house of the Spirit of God. It's not a result of regeneration. This person is not born again here. Something else did this. It wasn't coming from the Lord. This is a terrible place to find yourself. Jesus says, that person is worse. Why? After all, they're probably a better citizen now. They probably vote right now. They probably don't do drugs and alcohol anymore. They're not a nuisance to their family. They kind of fixed their life and cleaned it up a little bit. Well, here's why. They're living a damning delusion, right? Now they're more convinced. convinced in their heart that God is on their side and they're in the kingdom when they're not. That's a false security. They're in a worse situation here than when they were so bad, so wicked that they could do nothing but admit, I am a sinner and I am desperately in need of salvation. But they didn't go for salvation. They just fixed their life. And now I don't need salvation anymore. I'm righteous. I'm good. God's pleased with me. I'm in sure footing with God. And no, they're standing on sand. That's why it's worse. They think all is well with God when it is not. Which takes us thirdly, verse 26, the vexatious epilogue. Here's the vexing ending to the story. So he finds this home, and it's not like, oh, I think I'll sneak in here. This is really nice. No, he sees it put in order, and this is like a toddler coming into a clean room. Okay, this is going to be fun. We're going to come in, and we're going to thrash this place like you've never seen it before. Verse 26, and it goes and brings seven other spirits, brings his friends. But these spirits are more evil than itself, which indicates in the demonic realm there are those spirits that are more evil than others. There's degrees of evil or catharsis or this just irreligious, immoral type of activity. There's degrees there. As there are degrees of judgment, here's the spirits that are more evil. They're worse than this guy. And he's thinking, boy, this is going to be great. I'm going to bring these guys in too. What's his intent? To bring great harm. And they enter and dwell there. This is a bad place. And he is worse. The last state of that person is worse than the first. So here's this moral person who thinks he's in good standing. He's in neutral ground. He's in the ground of the enemy. And the story is grievous and saddening. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can produce a born-again, regenerated spirit indwelt life. And since such a moralist and legalist is not with Jesus, he's against him. He's against him. And the demons are with him. They're in concert with him. And they join. And they dwell. Reforming your life without the gospel transformation from Jesus Christ through the work of the Spirit in your soul puts a person in a very dangerous position. Let me show you an example of this in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And these are the false teachers. This is a warning to those false teachers today. They're claiming to be men of God, claiming to do works and miracles of God, claiming to speak on behalf of God, prophecy by the name of God. They claim all these things and they preach lies. They're false teachers. They're not in line with truth. They are this picture. Moral? Got their life in order? They actually look religious? They look powerful? They look impressive? And they are empty as can be? And 2 Peter says this, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. This is 2 Peter 2:19. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, okay, there's the cleaning and swept in an order, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they did it through religion, even Christian religion, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. You think Peter probably got that idea from Jesus? Absolutely. This is a vexatious epilogue here. This is a bad ending. It brings these wicked, vile creatures with him, and now they're in, and now they dwell there, and now they live there. This is their home. This is not the kingdom of light. This is a kingdom of darkness in control. There's no spirit. There's no Christ. There's no kingdom. There's no eternal life. It's empty. It's vulnerable. It's in the domain of the enemy. And if the person was saved, the Spirit would be there, making it the temple of the Spirit, And the demons have no place, and they have no authority, and they have no rights over that place. They are defeated. They are turned away. They may attack. They may try to oppress. And they do. And the demons still are actively out, like roaring lion that Satan is, seeking whom he might devour. He's out trying to tempt, trying to deceive still within the church. But one thing's for sure, this home belongs to the Lord. Satan and demons cannot snatch them out of Jesus' hands. If he is not saved, not a follower of Christ, all he's done is modified his behavior, fixed it up. He's bought into the legalism of the Pharisees. He's got religion. He's merely a better person reformed by self-righteousness. He's better off having never done that. It's an astounding statement. Last state of that person's worse than the first. If you're not with Jesus, you have no access to the resources of God. Whoever is not with me is against me. You have no access to the resources of God. No access is to my righteousness, to my cleansing, to my power, to my dwelling within you and controlling you and sanctifying you and protecting you and caring for you and bringing you to heaven, guaranteeing that with the Spirit of God dwelling in you. If you're not with Jesus, you have not the life of God. His seed does not abide in you. You're dead spiritually, just as bad as an atheist, a Nazi, a pagan, a Satanist. You really are in no better standing as they are. You need Christ. You need to be on his side, lest this be the situation. And demon spirits come and go and do as they will in such a realm. Because it's their realm. These are the sons of disobedience, and they operate there. In other words, a person who has morally reformed himself according to some other gospel, according to some other doctrine, is more infested with the agents of hell than he was when he was immoral, just doing other things. He's vulnerable to that. He has fallen to the lie and hardened to it. Morality and religion give the deception that all is well. That's why it's so dangerous. It's not the irreligious knowing he's godless. He's not the immoral knowing he needs forgiveness. He's a person who's good and it doesn't need a savior. And he is way worse. Soul-numbing deception has taken place. And the devil takes advantage. So here's a little bit of instruction about demons. This is why I said neutrality, that's right in line with the demons. That's their friend. They like that. They don't want you to follow Christ. They don't want you to give fully to Christ. They want you to kind of get halfway in. That's good. Because you're still in our kingdom. That's what we want. See, I want to hear this warning. I want you to hear this warning closely as church people. Why? Because we could be the ones who fall prey to this. Especially the children, teens, those growing up in the church, right? Grew up in the church. You heard all the things. You know what religion is. You got it right, and you just kind of cruise through this. You're not defiled by the things of the world. You're living under this delusion that things are all right, and God, hey, you know what? God brought you up in a Christian family. You must be good, and God will accept you in the end. But there is the question here. Have you followed Christ? Have you repented? Have you trusted in him? If you're not with him, you're against him, even as you sit in the pew of the church. You can't say I'm good enough. You can't say I've done enough religion. I'm not a bad person. I don't deserve to go to hell. God is pleased with my goodness. He's not. It's self-righteousness. It's filthy rags. It's a dangerous position to be in. And you may not feel the effects of a demon inside you. I don't know what the demons are doing. I can't see that. God knows. One thing's for sure. You give yourself to Christ, you're in his power. You're in his sovereign control. They cannot touch you. How can I convince you that you have no righteousness? How can I convince you? Well, listen. Your good deeds, measure them up against the law. Measure them up against the perfect standard of Jesus Christ. We all fall short. We all are in a desperate state. We need his righteousness. We need his gospel. The lie of the devil is to say good works get you in. And it gets you into only one place, into destruction. You need a savior. You need a salvation. You need regeneration, an internal heart transformation. You need him to dwell within you and to take control. He is a sovereign one. He is a savior. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these warnings, these encouragements to our heart. And Lord, it may be hard for some of us because we really are. There, no doubt, there's got to be some in our midst here that are still in the kingdom of darkness. And this is a warning from you, clarity from you, that they're in a bad place. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring new life. You would come in as the stronger one into the strong man's abode, into his kingdom, and you would take from him what is yours and take the spoil, and you capture these souls that are not in your grasp and take them into your sovereign authority and power and save them. And I pray, Lord, that you would draw that out of our hearts and lead us to Christ, lead us to the cross. We're thankful, Lord, for Christ, how glorious he is. So we pray these things in his name. Amen.